All right. Well, good that you guys came and we could be gathered here together. It looks like we're thinning out a bit here, a bit, you know, what's going on. I don't know if people are, you know, you still watching the news and watching developments or whatever. I don't know if that's their cup of tea, but I'm glad your cup of tea is to be here tonight and be in the Word and be with Jesus. So we're going to be in Colossians chapter 1, so I'd encourage you, if you have your Bible, to turn there. I just had it on my heart to just kind of go through chapter 1 and see how far we get. There's no goal. A couple of us here from my home fellowship, we were doing Colossians this summer, so it'll be maybe a bit of a repeat for you, but I learned by repetition. So let's get in the let's just start with prayer. So, Lord, we just would pray that your Spirit would minister your comfort and your love here tonight. Lord, you love us so much, and we're so thankful that because of your love, you came for us. And we're just so blessed that you're for us, not against us, and that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank you for that, Lord. And tonight, may that truth just again be an anchor to our hearts. We'd be strong in you, and you would just speak and be glorified tonight. And so have your way in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, guys, Colossians chapter 1. Just a few thoughts before we begin verse 1. If you don't know, Colossians is located in what is modern-day Turkey. During the Roman era, it was in Asia. They called that Asia. It was somewhat near the cities of Ephesus and Laodicea that's there. And this is one of the few churches that Paul had not started. In fact, it's not even sure that he ever visited there. He will indicate that, for instance, in chapter 2, verse 1, he'll say, I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea. So he's writing this letter to both of them. As far as many have not seen my face in the flesh. So an indicator of that. It would seem that in chapter 1, verse 7, a man named Epaphras was the one who brought the gospel to Colossae. And Epaphras was probably, no doubt, a disciple of Paul. Paul had, we know from the book of Acts, a two-year school of ministry in Ephesus. And he spent 2 years pouring into people, and most likely people went out from the area of Ephesus and planted churches and discipled and evangelized. And Epaphras was probably one of those individuals. Paul is in prison as he writes this letter, but he's heard there's some strange doctrines coming into this church. Colossians is one of the few churches where scholars are somewhat, it's a little difficult to nail down exactly some of the false beliefs that were coming into the church. But what we do know is that they were definitely embracing what we now know as Gnosticism. And you've probably heard their various pastors say that. Gnosticism was a Greek philosophy that was held by people, and it crept into the church. In the essence of Greek Gnosticism, without going into great detail for the sake of time, is that they believed that the physical world was evil, that all matter was evil. And so whatever God was, emanations went out from him in eons past, like vibes from his own countenance, if you would. And as these emanations got further and further out in time and space, they eventually lost touch with who the true God was, and thus they created the physical world, because a true holy God could not create the physical world, because the physical world is evil in their belief system. And so a good God wouldn't create that, but these emanations did. That's what they believed. So they Christians who embrace Gnosticism would struggle with the fact that Jesus had a physical body, because they don't believe God could be in a physical body. And so Gnostics would believe that he was a phantom, that Jesus didn't really have a material body, as one of the problems there. Another thing that Gnosticism believed was that only a certain elite number of people, the real spiritual people, would find the secrets of inner knowledge and greater understanding into whatever God is. And so they believed almost like in a caste system of knowledge, that only elite got into the deeper things of God. And so, you know, you could imagine how pride might set into a group of people like this, like, well, you know, I'm one of those people. Got the knowledge, the insight. Sorry, you don't, low life, you know, kind of a thing. But they believed then that this greater, deeper understanding brought you into a greater perfection of acceptance and holiness by God. And that's why you'll see, just flip for me a second, chapter 2. Flip over there, verse 2. You'll see that, like in chapter 2, verse 10, he'll say to the Colossians, you are complete in him who is the head of the principality and power. In other words, he's going to emphasize that you are complete in Jesus, not in furthering yourself in some weird kind of philosophies. And he'll warn them about false philosophies. Chapter 2, verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men and not the basic principles, according to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. And so that's what he's getting at. These ideas and these philosophies of men were creeping into the church. They also believed that Jesus was somewhat inferior to what God is. And he might have been actually one of those emanations, is one of the views there. And so to the Gnostic Christians, they might believe in Jesus, but somehow he's not really the fullness of God. That would be a Gnostic Christian view. And so Paul will deal heavily in chapter 1 of talking about that Christ is the very fullness of God, is what he'll say. And we'll see that in just a minute. So because of these things, we end up with a strong, Paul, to counter those arguments, we're given a strong understanding into the nature of Christ, almost more so than any other book of the Bible in Colossians, as to the nature of Jesus Christ, because there were those who were diminishing Jesus Christ. And Satan always wants to diminish the relevancy of Jesus. He always wants to diminish his authority or the exclusiveness of Jesus. And he's one among many. We even get that today in our pluralistic society in America. Oh, yeah, you believe in Jesus. They believe in this. They believe in that. And he's just thrown out there among the, as on the same level as Socrates, or on the same level as any other religious leader. But, of course, he's preeminent, as we're going to see. And so we get a strong, strong Christology of Jesus in Colossians chapter 1. So, with that in mind, oh, there's also a heavy emphasis into, they must have been also been affected by Jewish legalism. There must have been someone also saying to be more complete, more perfect, then you're going to need to practice certain forms of asceticism. You know, the denial of bodily things and foods and drinks and certain practices, and then you'll be holy. And Paul will just shoot down that also, you'll see, this very legalistic notion, if you study through the whole book of Colossians. But tonight, let's jump in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. So Paul's writing, we know from, again, I didn't mention that, but he's writing, most scholars believe, from prison. And Timothy is with him. Timothy was a disciple of Paul's. And though Paul is the apostle, he includes Timothy with him, he says, and Timothy our brother. You know, you just see the character in a man like Paul to speak of Timothy, not in any kind of lesser or demeaning way, even though he was a prodigy of Paul, even though he's a disciple of him, he calls him my brother. And a true understanding of spiritual maturity is there's no elitism. We are brothers and sisters, is how God would have us see things. And the modern day notion of all these super titles that people have in the religious spectrum is totally, I believe, unbiblical. You know, Jesus made clear to his own disciples, you're not even really supposed to call anybody father. You know, and he's talking about in a spiritual sense. And so let alone reverend or most right reverend or holy reverend or whatever these different titles men have, they're just fabrications of man is all they are. Timothy, my brother, Paul said. And he wrote and he said, grace to you, or at verse 2, to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. So, it's interesting in Paul's earlier letters, Colossae is a little later letter, but Paul's earliest letters are like 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. When he addressed the church, he spoke of them to the church. But it is interesting here in his later letters, like this one, he doesn't refer to them as the church per se, but he refers to them as the saints and the faithful brethren that are in Christ Jesus. You see, the church is also an accurate word. The church means the called out ones. Ecclesia is the Greek word. And it's where we get our church, Ecclesiastia. It means the called out people. But instead of just talking about us being the called out ones, now as he writes to the Colossians, you hear the very terms of endearment to him. He says, to the saints and to the faithful brethren, the faithful brethren. Again, just that more intimate understanding of what the body of Christ is. And once again, tragically, religion later on stole the notion of saints and made it a different category of meaning than it ever was intended in the Bible. You know, this notion of Saint so-and-so, Saint Joseph, Saint Mary, Saint whatever, you know, that there is this category of saintness that only certain elite few ever attain to. And maybe it was done with good intentions, that there were people really given to dedicated lives to God. But nonetheless, it's not a biblical term. The biblical term was anybody who was genuinely a believer was called a saint. Because a saint just simply meant a holy one, one set apart for the work of God, set apart unto him. That's all the word means. It means you're called to be different is the notion of being a saint. You're not called to live a common life unto the world. You're set apart for the purposes of God. And so he called all the brethren saints, as we see there. But he says to those who are in Christ and those who are in Colossae. And there's our two identities we still share today. Today, we are citizens of the United States. He might write to the Church of Horizon in Lawrence, Indiana. Yeah, that's our earthly address. But he begins by to the saints that are in Christ. That's our first address. The saints that are in Christ Jesus. There is where my citizenship is. And on a day like today, with the elections and all, I'm just so thankful, above all things, as much as I care about our country, I'm so thankful as a believer that my first identity is always in Jesus Christ. It's my home is in him. His kingdom is not of this world, he said. He said, if my kingdom were of this world, he said to Pilate, my angels would come and fight, but my kingdom is not of this world. It's not of this system. He said in Luke's gospel, the kingdom of God is among you, indicating that it's a spiritual kingdom attained to now to those who are followers of him. That's how we enter in the kingdom, as we follow that king, Jesus. And so when we do, God places us in him. And chapter 3 of Colossians says that our lives are hidden with Christ in God. And we're hidden in our addresses in him. And so that should be first and foremost, the place of our home, if you would. He said, verse 3, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has and also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God and truth. So Paul begins by saying, man, I want you people of Colossae to know, I am so thankful for you. Verse 3. We give thanks to God for, and the Father and of Jesus And we're praying for you since we heard. He says, this is what I've heard. He's not really met them, but this is what's coming out of the city, the reputation of the city. This is what I've heard, and it's caused me to be so thankful to God for you, because the reputation coming out of that church is the genuine faith that he says there in verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ, and the other thing he heard, and of your love for all the saints. Your faith in Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints. These are the two great truths of Christianity. Faith in Jesus Christ and love for the brethren and our neighbor. They go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other in a true Christianity. Even Jesus said something to the same effect of the two great laws that basically define the whole Old Testament, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. But he didn't finish with that. And you love your neighbor as yourself. He coupled them together. And in a way, you see with these verses here, Paul says the same thing. This is what I've heard about the kind of Christians that you are, that you have a faith in Jesus Christ. Now, faith speaks of a genuine dedication and trust in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what real faith is. It's not a stale set of beliefs in a system. Some people, when they speak of their faith, it's just the catechism. I've learned the catechism. I've learned the rituals. It's a faith in a system. It's beliefs in these ideas. But a living faith is in a living Lord, Jesus Christ. You know, it's believing what he said of himself. It's believing what he said about reality, about who we are in relationship to God. That's what a genuine faith is. It's not just cerebral ideas about religion. It's a concrete trust that he is who he is. It's a trust so much that I yield to him. Some people might say, I trust, but they don't yield. Yeah, they don't. Yeah. You know, if some stupid example here, if some little child was here, you know, 8-year-old little girl saying, do you trust me? And I go, oh, I trust you. Well, then will you fall backwards blindfold and I'll catch you? I go, no, I won't. You know, I don't really trust you. You know, I'm not going to fall back. I may say I do just to please you and not hurt your feelings, but I'm sure not going to fall into your arms because I'll probably crush you and we'll both be hurt in the end. You know, some people may say they trust God, but they won't fall back and say, catch me, Lord, and my life is in your arms and your hands. I really believe that you are who you are. But that's what he had heard of the Colossae people, that they were people with a genuine faith in Jesus Christ. And that was then expressed, as he goes on in verse 4 to say, and your love for all the saints. Because when we're genuinely connected through Jesus in a living faith, the outcome will be a genuine love for other people, because a genuine faith brings you into a relationship with a real Lord who's alive and who loves us. And if we're connected to him, his love's going to be infectious and contagious through us and work through us and to have a love for others. A loveless faith is a lifeless faith. Imagine a married couple who are committed to the idea and principles of marriage, but show no care, no kindness, no communication, no intimacy, no giving. This would be a loveless and a lifeless marriage. They could be fully committed to all the ideas and the principles of marriage in a kind of a brainy way, but it doesn't mean it's alive. And this illustrates a Christianity without a genuine love. You know, if you're living a life with resentment and disdain for people around you all the time, a bitterness for people, and you might wonder why your faith is dried up. Well, let me just clue you in. That's a clue. You know, because if we don't have love, if we walk around bitter and angry and just resenting people all the time, and that's a path of misery. It's miserable. It's not Jesus. A genuine faith in Jesus brings us into a genuine love for people. And the love of God is more than just a sentiment. It's an action of love. You know, agape, the Greek word for that's often used to define God's love, is a word of action. What do you mean, a word of action? John 3:16, for God so agaped the world, he gave. That's action. That's sacrifice. It wasn't just sentiment. Oh, I love you, sweetheart. You know, this is, you know, here's a flower or whatever. No, he gave his son. It was the real substance to the giving. The substance to the giving. A substance to the caring. And that's what genuine love is. And that's what God calls us to be like to people around us, to one another. He's heard of their faith. And then he goes on to say in verse 5, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. Now, I want you to look in verse 5. He mentions you this hope. Notice how it's related to they heard it by from the gospel. The hope was, in other words, a byproduct because they heard the gospel and they believed the gospel. And so I want to just for a moment camp on the idea of some various truths regarding what the gospel means in just this context. Okay? So the gospel. Of course, I know you probably know, you'll pass the quiz. If I asked you what the word gospel means, you would tell me it means good news. But we can say that so often it sounds like a cliche. We forget. I mean, there was no cliche. It was no tagline when Paul used it. He meant it in the fullest sense. Now, I'm giving you the reality of what any news could possibly be good. This is it. This is true goodness. The best news you could possibly hear. Because what was good about it? It's the only thing that put man in a right relationship with God. There was no other thing. There was no other belief system. No other religion, no other practice that'll put you in a right relationship with God, the living God. And that's why it's good news, because it is real hope for man to place him in that relationship with God that is acceptable. So it is good news, but it is good news then that births hope. That's what he says there in verse 5, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard in the of truth of the gospel. Truly, one of the great, great benefits of the gospel in believing the gospel message is the gospel offers hope for a better life. It offers hope for a real resurrected life. It offers hope for a life of victory instead of defeat. It offers life with purpose versus emptiness or meaninglessness. It offers real life with Jesus, and that's why it offers hope. It's interesting, in John's gospel, when Jesus was having a very solemn time with his disciples, chapter 14, just before he's going to be arrested that night and go to the cross the next day, he's telling them in John 14 some very pivotal truths, preparing them for his physical departure. And he looks at them, and one of the great truths that he leaves them with in their moments of fear and confusion and being troubled, and they were troubled, because he said in verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You don't say that to somebody unless they're afraid, or then they feel troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. Neither let it be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go and I prepare a place for you, so that where I am, you may be with me always. And I will come and receive you to myself. Jesus was leaving them with hope. They didn't quite figure it out and understand it then. But what he wanted them to know is in his departure, the gospel message would bring real hope, that he is truly preparing an eternal dwelling for us, a real dwelling, an eternal dwelling of purity, of pure love, of pure light, a life with him Wherever he is, there will be also. Because Jesus said, where I am, there you will be also. And that's where I want to be. I want to be with him. There's no other place I want to be than with Jesus. And he's preparing a place just for me and you. And he laid that down as a hope. No wonder those men could go on later and lay down their lives in torturous ways. They would go off and they would spread the gospel into the Roman Empire, and they would do things that country bumpkins had never done. They were fishermen from Galilee, but they went off into the Roman Empire, you know, facing crowds of hostile peoples. Didn't know their cultures, didn't know their languages, but they went because they believed Jesus was alive and they believed in the hope that he had laid before them. And so Paul mentions that hope is one of the critical things that the gospel births in Christians who really understand and believe it. It is hope for a better world, a better life. And it's hope that of good things to come in this life, not just the afterlife. God wants us to live in the newness of life. But then he talks about another aspect of the gospel. Is there verse 5, you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Now that might sound redundant, truth. Well, of course the gospel is true, but notice he emphasizes the truth of the gospel. Because people still to this day debate what is truth. Pilate said it to Jesus in the most ironic picture in all of Scripture. What is truth? Washed his hands and turned from the truth. You know? What is truth? Well, God lets us know there really is a truth worth living for. A truth worth following. A truth that leads to somewhere of life, not a false path unto death. The truth of the gospel. One author put it this way, all religions are mere guesses about God. The gospel tells us the truth of God and offers us a reasonable evidence that we might trust it, and we know it to be a solid foundation. Why? Well, number one, the gospel is rooted out of a historic Judaism that goes all the way back, giving the story of the beginning of creation, the creation then of a people, and through that people, the law of God, the mishaps and failures of that people, and eventually through that, a son, a key son that would be born, the Messiah would be born through that people. Jesus did not just arrive on the scene with no background. The whole Old Testament, since the day God said to Eve, that or to Satan, I should say, in Genesis 3:15, you know, you're going to bruise his heel, the seed of the woman, but he's going to crush your head one day. That was the first promise that one day I'm sending somebody to this earth that will destroy evil in this earth. And that was then brought to fruition in Jesus Christ. He came out of that. He came out of the prophecies of Isaiah 53. He came out of the prophecies of Psalm 22, out of Isaiah 9, you know, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Beyond all, a lot of our Christmas cards, one of the great prophecies of the Bible. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Everlasting Father, Mighty God. Well, how could you miss that? Mighty God. That's in the Old Testament. Unto us a son is given. He would be born a son into the world who would be called Mighty God one day. That's why we know the gospel is truth. It's rooted in the prophetic history that described his coming, both his first and his second. And of course, I don't have time to go into all those things. But again, we don't believe in just mere guesses of God. We believe in countless men and women who saw him alive. That's why if you read 1 Corinthians 15, the first 10 verses there, he talks about this is the gospel. And he talks about, you know, Jesus who lived, suffered under Pontius Pilate, rose again on the third day, was then seen upon by women, was seen upon by Peter, was seen upon by the 12, then 500 brethren all at once. And then Paul says, me last of all. He's giving what we call eyewitness testimony of those who saw him, of those who saw him. Unlike, you know, just by comparison's sake, you know, think of the religion of Islam. It's all based on one man's testimony. Just one guy. You know, versus you think of the Bible with all of its rich history of the Old Testament, the prophecies, and the whole people that was developed before Jesus came. You think about it, he was born onto a scene where multitudes saw him. There's 12 apostles. We have four gospels, all giving different accounts of him. It's not based on one person's, I saw these spirits in the cave talking to me. That's what Muhammad claims. The desert jinn were speaking to him. He thought he was demon-possessed. No joke, if you read the history of Islam, his wife told him he wasn't. That's the starting of Islam. And, this is not a put-down of people who are in bondage to that, but by comparison, the truth of the gospel, it's rooted in what is true. It's not a mere guess of what God is. It's a revelation of who God is in the gospel. We also know that the gospel, he says in verse 6, which has come to you as it has into all the world. What does that tell us about the gospel? It has universal application. It wasn't just for one group of people. It wasn't just for one ethnicity. It was for all men and women of all classes. Paul will speak of such things. He'll talk about to the barbarian, to the slave, the free, the Greek, you know, that thinking person or the Jew. It's for all people, all ethnicities. Anybody who's ever made any kind of racist or ethnic priority of their version of Christianity has a demonic one. It was never, ever that way. It was always to all people is what it was. And I've had the privilege as a missionary to see the gospel work in America, in Hungary, in Ukraine, in Sweden, in all the countries I've been to all throughout Europe. I've not been to Africa. My wife's been to Africa. We've seen the gospel work in Africa. I've seen the Africans in Europe worshiping together in our old Bible college. It works to all cultures. It's not limited by a culture. People that study, again, by comparison's sake, again, just so you have an understanding, you know, people that are Muslims believe that the truly only understanding of the Quran is if you understand it in Arabic. You can have translations, but there's something about the language itself, they say, brings the essence of it. Well, if you don't know the language, then I guess you're just second-class citizens. And that's not the truth of the gospel. It isn't dependent on a rhythmic flow, a poetic sounding, way it's written kind of a thing. It's just truth. It's the truth in all languages. It works. And so it's for all people. Universal application. And another thing the gospel does is it says it's bringing forth fruit, verse 6, among you since the day you heard and knew of it, as the grace of God is in truth. It's bringing forth fruit. Now, immediately the fruit we could think of is, of course, the salvation as it goes out, the fruit of salvation. The gospel is the essence of what takes your life from death to life. There is no other message. If you're hoping for another message, if you're not a believer here tonight, you're hoping there's some other message that will lead to whatever life is, from the Bible's point of view, there is no other message. There's one. It's a very exclusive message. But when you believe it, it produces fruit. The fruit of transferring your life from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. That's what it will do. We'll mention that in just a few moments from here. But it produces fruit. It's the fruit. Well, let me backtrack. There are many things that it can improve people's lives in this earth. They don't have to be Christians to find things that improve their life. A good education can produce a sort of fruit of knowledge that brings help, a career. There is the fruit of good character. People don't have to be Christians, and they can have decent character or a good work ethic. Those are all good things. But those things are all temporal. There's only one gospel that literally transfers you, as I just mentioned, from one kingdom to another kingdom. In a case that sounds somewhat exaggerated to you, look further down in chapter 1 at verse 13. It says there, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now, I was going to elaborate on that verse a bit later, but I'll just do it right here. Where it says He has delivered us from the power of darkness, and that word conveyed us or transferred us, it's a very technical term that was used when an invading army would go into a foreign country and they would defeat them. And then they would take the captives, they would convey them from one kingdom, and they would take them as slaves into their home, a new kingdom. You see a picture of that in the Old Testament when the Babylonians came in and conquered Israel. They killed a lot of people, but then they took men like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They took them all as captives. They transferred them. They took them out of their home, and they took them to Babylon. Now, that's a negative picture, because then you became servants or slaves in that kingdom. The picture here is just the opposite. Jesus is the one who's come and rescued us from the kingdom of darkness, where we are slaves, and He transfers us to the kingdom of the Son of His love. And He says, you're free here now. You're free here. Verse 13, He's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into, He's taken us into, not just any old kingdom, the kingdom of the Son of His love. I mean, that sounds kind of mushy even. You know, if I was able to write mushy songs, yeah, but you know, just the kingdom of the Son of His love. You know, we're going to live in the Son's love. But it's true. It's true. That's what He has done. That's what the gospel does. You know, your can-do spirit, if you're not a believer, yeah, you can work hard. You can make some money. You can pull up your bootstraps. You can become a good citizen. But you can't change your eternal destiny by all your can-do bootstrapping. There's only one that can do that. That's the power of the gospel. And that's why it's called good news. It's the news of God to us, the herald of God to this earth. This is the news that changes reality for human beings. So, lastly, he says there in chapter 1, verse 6, I kind of been indicating this all along. He says, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. So, clearly, when we talk about the good news, one of the reasons why it is good news is the grace of God. The grace of God. The grace of God, I know we hear it over and over again. It's that unmerited favor. It's God just simply choosing to say, you know, I'm going to put you in a right relationship with me, not based on anything that you do except for believe in me. It won't be based on your worthiness. It won't be based on how many laws you've kept, how kosher you've been, or how goody-two-shoes you've been. It'll be based on, do you believe me? That's what puts us in a right relationship with God. It's just His pure grace that does it. So beautifully illustrated in the Old Testament of all places, way back, way in the days of the Passover, as the children of Israel are leaving Egypt, and you know, Moses is leading them out from the slavery of the Egyptians, and Pharaoh won't let him go until the last judgment is to put the blood of a lamb over the doorpost of every house. And God says, that night I'm going to pass over the land. And any household that doesn't have the blood over it, death will come into it. I'll strike all the firstborn into that house. And so the angel of death came over. And anybody who didn't have the blood over their house, death entered in. You want to talk about grace? What do I mean by grace? The only thing they did was by faith appropriate the blood over their lives, and they were saved from death. It wouldn't matter if they were fighting in the house that day, or they were good to their wife or bad to their wife that day. Didn't matter if they cussed that day or not. You know, they had some bad thoughts maybe they shouldn't have. And I'm not advocating those things. I'm saying God's pleased with those things. But those things didn't put them and spare them from death. Only the faith to believe the blood over their life, that's the only thing that spared them from death. And so too, our faith in Jesus Christ, when we appropriate the blood of His Lamb over our lives, God looks down in grace. Grace, I put you in a right relationship with me. It's based on what I'm doing for you. You're called, one thing you're called to do is to believe it. Just believe with your heart. So these are various aspects of just the gospel, just the very word gospel that Paul mentions there. And then he goes on to say, verse 7, as you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who declared to us your love in the Spirit. So Epaphras is the guy that went back and gave Paul the report about this wonderful church, the good things that were happening in it, the faith, the love, and the fruit that was coming from it. And so he served that church, and he gave a report on it. He was a faithful minister. And we could really say one of the things, the fruit that God is looking to do in all of our lives by believing in the gospel is become like an Epaphras, that we become fellow servants, faithful servants, like an Epaphras, bringing good news to the Colossians, bringing good news of the Colossians to the Apostle Paul. He's a faithful minister. That's what God is seeking to develop in our lives, is to be faithful servants. Jesus said in Mark's gospel that I didn't come to be served. I came to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. So, okay, God, you know, if I follow you, Jesus, and I'm saying I want to be like you, Jesus, that means that kind of what you were like was you were a servant that was faithful. So that must mean that's what you want me to be like, because I'm saying I want to be like you, Jesus. You want me to be a servant? Yeah, I want you to be a servant, because that's what I came to do. And so he doesn't call us just to be believers. He calls us to be servants. And a servant is one who's willing to go and lift burdens off of people, do things for people that they can't do for themselves. You know, they're willing to do the lowly things. They're willing to do what the Lord asks them to do, to bring blessings to the lives of other people. That's what a servant does. The word lazy and servant cannot go in the same sentence and really ever be biblical. You know, so Epaphras was an example of a stellar servant who declared to them the love of the Spirit. And then finally, Paul actually gets to what he was praying for. Remember, he began in verse 3, we give thanks to God, our Father, and we're always praying for you. And then he just recounts why he's thankful. But now he says in verse 9, this is what we're now praying for you. For this reason also, since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and understanding, spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, and strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy. So let's just pick that apart a bit here. He says, this is what I'm praying for you guys. The essence of what he's praying for, if you look at it, the essence of it is that you would know the knowledge of his will, verse 9, in all wisdom and understanding. That you would know his will, that you might walk worthy and pleasing to him. That's the essence of what he prayed for. Notice, you know, there might have been reports of people who had this sickness, this ailment, that ailment. You know, and often I know my prayers are given to, and rightly so, no problem, for the ailments and sicknesses that we all go through. But mostly the prayers, if you look at what Paul prayed for, it's interesting. I don't ever see him praying for wealth for people. Or, you know, he does, there's times there's praying for, you know, to be healthy. There's nothing wrong with that. But my main point is the primary focus is always his burden on the church. He was always greatly burdened, and you see what he was burdened by how he prayed for them. And how he prayed for them is that they might grow in a deeper understanding of who God is. They might know his will so that they could walk in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. That's what he says. That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. You see, it's the departure from God's will that wreaked havoc in the world. It began with Satan. The seven I wills of Isaiah 14, of I will exalt my throne above yours, Satan's declaring. It's the I wills, and it's a description of Satan's fall when he was once Lucifer. But it's the he went another way. He chose his own will over the will of God. It was the will of Adam and Eve, their own will, that said, no, we believe that little creepy snake on the tree instead of you, God, for what we should do. We're going to believe that the word of that one. I'm just being facetious a bit. I don't think he appeared that way. I think he appeared in a glorious way to Eve. And he only became the serpent afterwards. He came in a form that would attract her. But the point is they rebelled. It was the going their own will is what brought humanity into devastation. That's why the Lord taught us in the Lord's Prayer. What is the one thing we're over and over, every time we say the Lord's Prayer, what does he have us praying? Thy will be done. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Do we say that rotely, or do we really think on that? Lord, your will be done in me. In me as it is in heaven. Lord, today in me. That's not just some rote thing to say. But your will be done in my life today. How I will treat people at work. How I'll deal with that business transaction. Your will be done, Lord, in that. May I reflect you. Your will be done, not mine. Mine is, I'm going to cheat that. I can fudge that. My will would be that person that's bugging me in that school classroom or in that workplace. I'm going to give them a good cut. I'm going to let them have a piece of my mind, That's my will. But I need to be praying, is thy will be done. If we really mean it. And that's what Paul's praying here, that we would grow in the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. The word wisdom there, according to the guys that study Greek, and I don't, I just go by what they tell me. Let me find my place here. Is the word Sophia in Greek? Any of you girls that name Sophia, you probably know your name means wisdom. But in the essence of this kind of wisdom is being defined as the knowledge of key or basic principles. The fundamentals of an idea is what this the idea of wisdom, the Sophia is. So he says that you may be filled in all the fundamental understanding of the nature of God, kind of maybe the idea. The fundamental aspects of what the Christian faith is. The holiness of God, his righteousness, the message of the cross, that we would have the wisdom of these things. And truly, that's why you're sitting here. I'm preaching to the choir. You're here under the word to grow in wisdom, to learn these things. And that's kind of what he means. But then he goes on to say, but you also might grow with spiritual understanding. And according to the commentators, again, this Greek word is the word synesis, the word understanding there. And it has the idea of the applied knowledge of your wisdom. The knowledge of how to apply the practical things of life that are in accordance with God's character in ways that please him. You see, there are a lot of people who might have a lot of theological knowledge and facts about God. They might have that wisdom in their head, but it doesn't always translate into, well, how does that look now as I walk through life? Because I understand the knowledge and the character of God as I grow, he's a God of love, he's a God of mercy, and I'm unmerciful in the real interactions with people in my life, I don't have spiritual understanding. I've got spiritual wisdom. I can theoretically tell you that's what God is like, but I'm not practicing it in my life. I'm not appropriating what I understand of the nature of God and his word into the real things where I walk and live my life. And that's what God, the spiritual understanding is thinking on appropriately applying God's wisdom into the things of life. We might see a situation that's somewhat volatile. I can walk in there as just old cannonball Paul, and I can blow it up and escalate the thing, Or I can seek, blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus said. Oh, okay, pull back that word I want to say, Paul, and don't be that. Be a peacemaker. That's spiritual understanding. It's a discerning in the situations of life. And that's what he's praying for believers. Grow in wisdom and spiritual understanding. Why? That I might know his will. And then he goes on to say, for the purpose, verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. Fully pleasing him. I don't know what it really ever means to walk worthy of the Lord. That almost sounds impossible, doesn't it? I'm worthy. I'm worthy of the Lord. I can never feel that way. I always feel unworthy. But does it mean we're not to try to walk in a way that's worthy of him? We carry his name. Think of how many Christians bring reproach on Christianity to the world by they carry his name and they live just blasphemous lives, profane lives, dirty lives. I'm a Christian. You know, you can walk in a way that is unworthy of him and bring reproach upon his name, sadly enough. Doesn't mean, I'm not saying we'll walk perfectly. We can all stumble in some of those very areas I just mentioned. But boy, if we're content to be that way, there's something wrong with us, isn't there? If I'm content just to be profane, carnal, and don't care what anybody thinks, don't just do God a favor. Just don't call yourself a Christian then, and please save him that dragging his name into the dirt so people get a wrong view of God. But we're called to walk worthy in a way, he says, fully pleasing him. That doesn't sound like in a very American spirit. Pleasing him. It's about pleasing me. Doesn't the Constitution say the pursuit of happiness? Man, it's all about me. Pursuit of my happiness. Well, that's a great thing it said. I'm not opposed to that, but that's not the Christian Constitution. We're called to please him. And don't get me wrong. You know, some people have the notion that in pleasing God, that means you have to live a life of just drudgery and become some spiritual, you know, humdrum, gloomy person. Oh, I'm dying in the Lord all the time. I had to die to this and I had to die to that. And I thought that Christianity was about the resurrected life, not just talking about morbid death all the time. Yes, there's death of the flesh, but there's life of the spirit. That ought to be the accent on life after the death. There is a putting to the death, but then let's get on with the life part of it. And live then in a way that pleases him, the pleasing his life, who he is. And again, by walking in his will, that's kind of the idea. That's what will bring pleasure to him. Oh, look at my children are walking in accordance with my character. They're walking in accordance of what I've shown them to be good and true. That pleases the Heavenly Father. Jesus said something like that. He said in John 14:21, he who has my commandment and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Jesus made it clear that, you know, part of the way of showing that we really love him is that we want to keep his commandments. And that's pleasing to him. Pleasing. Again, when we fail, hey, faith just confesses it. He's even given us another commandment that when we fail to keep his commandments. 1 John 1:9. You know, if you sin, you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you. He's even given you a verse just to get out of your failures. You know, and that pleases him. What a good God. Paul talks about, this is what I'm praying for, that you people, that we as Christians, you Colossians, would learn to walk in that would be fully pleasing him. Being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Always growing in the knowledge of God. Knowledge can be theoretical knowledge, kind of, you know, nothing wrong with that. Learning the ideas in our heads. But then there's the knowledge of experience also. It's the knowledge of, because I've known him here and I've trusted him, I've learned the knowledge by experience. It's the difference between someone who's learned, even in, let's say, a trade, they've learned the knowledge of, well, let's just say flight school. I've learned the theory of learning how to fly an airplane, you know, maybe and through books and maybe even a little simulator. And today's simulators are pretty real, so that doesn't totally work. But if you can imagine just something, maybe in the old days, something real basic, that's not the same knowledge, is it, as let's say we're talking about flight school for helicopters. That's not the same experience, is it, for those Vietnam chopper pilots that flown in missions nonstop, you know, for months and months or years and years through all kinds of weather and terrain. They got a different knowledge than the guy coming right out of school, green as can be, who I got my book knowledge. And this guy over here is walking with, I just experienced flying for the last 5 years under terrible conditions. That's a different kind of deeper knowledge. We gain a knowledge with God when we walk with Him through the challenges of life. Yes, we learn it here, but then we learn the knowledge of walking with Him in the challenges, in the joys. It's not just the trials. It's in the joys. It's in the successes of life. But it's also in the valleys, the tribulations, and it's seeing Him come through. Maybe there's seasons where He's invisible to us. He's silent to us. But we trust Him anyway. He's looking to see if we can trust even when we don't sense Him. Because He says in Colossians or Corinthians, we walk by faith, not by sight. And it pleases Him. Faith always pleases Him. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please God. And so when He sees us trusting Him, He's pleased. He's pleased. He said, when I come back, will I find faith? Will I really find people with faith on the earth, is what Jesus said when He comes back. And then, like I said, I have no real end goal in sight here on where we're going to end tonight, so we're almost done. I'll wrap up with this couple, two verses. Verse 11, that he's praying. These are the things he's praying for. And then another thing he's praying for, that they would be strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. For what purpose? Man, I'm going to be strengthened with might, for glorious power of God. For what? Patience and long-suffering with joy. That seems kind of anticlimactic, doesn't it? I'm thinking, I'm going to be strengthened with all might and all power so that I can go out and be a bold, powerful lion for Jesus in the streets of Indianapolis. Stand apologetically speaking to those and putting down their false ideas and telling about God. No, he says, having all that power so that you can learn patience and long-suffering with joy. Barclay points out, these words in Greek are very similar, patience and long-suffering, but when they're coupled together, there's a distinction. When they're put together, patience, I lost my place here. Patience has the idea of being patient in situations, in circumstances. And it's not just patiently enduring, it's patient with the idea of believing victory through the difficult situations. The long-suffering word that he uses has to do with people, the ability to suffer along with, in other words, the idea of someone who is obviously a challenging kind of a person who maybe have a way of normally dragging us down. The long-suffering is that I will not let their standard affect who I am. And it's suffering along with joy. In other words, it's not being brought down to the level of where they're at, so that I get defeated and retaliate in the flesh. It's I remain victorious in it. Not in a prideful way, but long-suffering through it. I maintain my Christian composure is the idea in the face of people that challenge that long-suffering. And the last thing he says then, that he prays that they would be a people, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who's qualified them to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Giving thanks. May you be a thankful people, is what he's saying. Learn to give thanks. There's a lot of things, I got my share of them today, that are causes for me to be unthankful for. You know, to feel bitter about. I can choose to focus on that and offer up offerings of bitterness. I don't do it necessarily to God, but I'll sure do it to you. Let me tell you about the bitterness I'm in feeling right now. Let me just come and dump it on you. I'm bitter. I'm bitter about this. I'm complaining about this. I hate this. I hate that. Bible over and over talks about giving thanks to God. Giving thanks to God. Don't have time to get into it, but everywhere you go, we're constantly being exhorted to be a thankful people. You know, it's a faith choice. Choose to be thankful for the things that we are thankful for. And, you know, maybe that'll snuff out some of the bitterness in our hearts. Amen? Lord, we just thank you for your word tonight. We just thank you for the simple counsel of a brilliant man, the Apostle Paul, filled with your spirit to share these words that are so relevant 2,000 years later to us. Every one of them is relevant. And we're so thankful. We're thankful for the gospel and all that it does for our lives. We're thankful for you, Jesus, that has put us into that kingdom of love and taken us from the realm of darkness and put us into the light. Thank you for that, Lord. Be pleased with us. Help us with our struggles. Help us with the areas where we are weak and we do want to complain. Thank you that you're gracious with us. You hear us out. You bear out our burdens. But then take the poison out of our hearts, Lord, so that our hearts would be wells of spring water. And so have your way and be blessed tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, guys, amen and God bless you. Have a great night.